The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Once again, Matthew chapter 5. I think most of us would probably admit that the desire for revenge comes easily to most of us. It is human nature. It is the natural inborn tendency that we all have towards retribution, towards getting back at those who treat us unjustly. We want to retaliate. We have a capacity for personal vengeance. This is unfortunately true of all of us, that when we're hurt, we're offended, our fleshly response is to want to get even. Maybe you've heard that phrase before, I don't get mad, I just get even. But there's something in us about human nature that doesn't want to just get even. We want to have the last word. We want to have the last punch. We want to be the one to get the last leg up. This is human nature, and if you're a parent, you understand this. Johnny, why did you sock your brother? Well, he hit me first. Susie, why'd you pull your sister's hair? Well, she did it first. And as we get older, it just gets more subtle. But it's still there. It's resident within all of us, this natural desire towards retaliation. And it is what happens when self-interest dominates our hearts. When we're more interested in Christ, or more interested in our kingdom than in Christ's kingdom. And we know this is true just by driving the roads. Road rage is at all-time high. Why? Because someone cuts us off, we don't like it, we want to retaliate, we do something in return. This is human nature. We live in a culture of vengeance. We live in a culture of revenge and retaliation, wanting to get back at others. There's a proverb, I think you've heard it before. Revenge is a dish best served cold. And what that means is revenge is more sweet when you can think about it, and when you can plan for it, and when you can put together the ultimate retaliation that really hurts the person in a way that wouldn't have if you retaliated in the moment. This is the tendency of all of our human hearts. Whether we act on it, whether we admit it, whether we actually follow through on it or not, the issue is it's still in our hearts, a heart of vengeance and retaliation. Scripture has a lot to say about this. Proverbs 20, verse 22 says, "Do not say, 'I will repay evil.' Wait for the Lord, and he will save you." Proverbs 24, verse 29, "Do not say, 'I shall do to him as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work.'" Solomon had a lot to say about this issue of retaliation. And of course, Jesus is the greatest model, the greatest illustration, the greatest expression of how it is that we are to handle personal threats against us. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 23. Peter says, "You've been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." That is the perfect example of how to handle those who treat us unjustly. But if we're all honest, this, I think, is one of the hardest dimensions of being a believer. It is one of the most difficult parts of being a citizen of Christ's kingdom because it goes against everything in us. It goes against our natural responses. In the moment, in the heat of the moment, our fleshly reaction kicks in. And when someone does something to us that is unkind or unjust, we want to respond in retribution. We want our pound of flesh. And you know this, because there are people in your life that you're tempted to respond this way. Maybe you have. And even as we're introducing this sermon, I'm sure that in this moment, there are certain people that are coming to mind in your life that you're thinking about, and you're thinking how they treated you and what you've done in response, or how they've misunderstood you, how they've hurt you, or how they've persecuted you. Every one of us here this morning has someone in our life like this, and our tendency is to justify our retribution. Our tendency is to excuse it and say, well, you don't really know how unkind this person has been. We justify it. We excuse it. And we think that perhaps in this situation it's appropriate. As we come this morning to Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 to 42, Jesus has something to say about this. Jesus is going to tell us that all retribution is off limits for the believer. There is a zero tolerance policy for retaliating against our enemies. And we come this morning to our fifth illustration of authentic righteousness. Let me read verses 38 to 42. I invite you to follow along. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you." There it is. Jesus' instructions on how we're to handle those who treat us unjustly. And you remember what we're doing here. We're looking at six illustrations, six contrasts, not between Jesus' teaching and Moses' teaching, as is sometimes assumed, but between the correct understanding of Moses' law and the way that the Pharisees had completely mishandled it. Six examples of a righteousness that goes far beyond the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And we said before that Jesus' clarification here is far more demanding than what the scribes and the Pharisees were practicing. Because Jesus goes beyond the externals and beyond the letter of the law. He goes to the heart. And so he's giving us six pictures of what true, authentic righteousness really looks like. We looked at the first one back in verses 21 to 26. We called that restored relationships. We said that those who truly belong to Christ's kingdom are those who not only don't get angry with others, but they actually seek to restore relationships. When they know they're out of fellowship with someone, they do the hard work of mending those fractured relationships. Number two, we saw in verses 27 to 30, crucified lusts. And Jesus tells us in those verses, it's not just not enough to just not commit adultery. You must also mortify your flesh and its lusts and the desire for fleshly, lustful things. The third evidence we saw in verses 31 to 32 is faithful marriage. Jesus reigns in flippant and frivolous divorce. And gives one exception. The only exception he gives, of course, is adultery. Beyond that, everything else are unbiblical reasons, except, as Paul tells us later, abandonment would be a second reason for divorce. Last week, we looked in verses 33 to 37. We called it truthful speech. True citizens of Christ's kingdom keep their word. They do what they say. They speak the truth. Their words can be trusted, and because of that, they're trustworthy. This morning, we come to illustration number five. We're going to call this loving non-retaliation. I may have invented a word, I'm not quite sure, but loving non-retaliation. True citizens of Christ's kingdom don't retaliate. As we go through this morning, I want you to ask yourself, who is this person in my life that I need to apply this to? Who is the person that has mistreated me, the person who has dealt unjustly with me? Who is that person And what does Jesus have to say about how I treat them? I want to give you 2 points this morning, 2 truths that I think will drive home the principle of non-retaliation, 2 truths that will help us not respond with revenge. Number one is a false attempt to justify retribution. That's in verse 37, and then we're going to come to verses 39 to 42. We're going to call that a divine demand to practice kindness. Let's look at the first one, though, together. Number one is a false attempt to justify retribution. Verse 38, notice what Jesus says. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. Now remember, every time we've said that Jesus uses this phrase, you have heard, he is capturing for us the essence of the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. He's not just quoting Moses, he is actually quoting the Pharisees' misinterpretation of Moses. And in this case, they actually say exactly what Moses said. Notice verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And that's actually the way Moses said it. This is known as the law of retaliation, or the Latin, lex talionis. Lex is the Latin word for law, talionis, retaliation. This is the law of retaliation. And so God gave through Moses a specific law that said what verse 38 says, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That may seem harsh. That may seem extreme. But it's actually merciful. Because this law right here is the foundation of all law systems based on the punishment fitting the crime. You don't want to live in a country or a society or a nation where punishments don't fit the crime. And so for millennia, civilizations around the world have had this part of their law code. In fact, various forms of this law date all the way back to Hammurabi, back in 2300 BC. They had forms of lex talionis in their law code. So you fast forward to 1400 BC when God gives Moses the law at Sinai, and God gives Moses this same law to make sure that any punishment fit the crime. It was a good law. It was a merciful law because it actually brought stability and equity to human relationships. That's what you want. You don't want to live in a society where people are exacting justice in a way that exceeds the way the crime deserved it. One writer says it this way, it was intrinsically merciful because the typical primitive blood feud knew nothing of equity. A small infraction by one tribe against another, for instance, trespassing, was met with a beating, which was returned by homicide, which was then countered by genocide. So lex talionis did away with this. You get the idea. The purpose of this law was to actually bring stability and equity to human relationships within nations to ensure that when crimes were punished, a punishment was not doled out that exceeded the crime itself. So let me take you to a few passages in the Old Testament. I want to show you where this occurs. Go to Exodus chapter 21. Hold your finger here in Matthew 5. And turn back in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 21. I'm going to take you to 3 passages in the Old Testament where this law is actually stated. God only needs to state it once, but to make sure that his people got it, God actually restated it in 3 different places. And the first one is in Exodus chapter 21, where we have this long list of what to do with personal injuries. Let me just highlight a few leading up to our passage. Notice verse 12, he says, he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. So here's the requirement of a death penalty for striking another person. Notice verse 14. If, however, a man acts presumptuously toward his neighbor so as to kill him craftily, you're to take him even from my altar that he may die. There again, you see the death penalty in place. Same thing in verse 16. He who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death. So you're dealing here with injuries or attacks against other people. And then come to verse 22. Very interesting scenario that Moses describes here. If men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet there is no injury, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. So notice the scenario. Two men are duking it out. Fists are flying. And in the melee, one of them accidentally hits a pregnant woman. And she has a premature birth. But in this part of the scenario, no harm is done to her and no harm is done to the child. No lasting injuries are done. And so in this case, the perpetrator is just to be fined by the husband and the issue is resolved. But keep reading. Notice verse 23. But if there is any injury, any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty, here it is, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. If any injury occurred to the mother or the child, then lex talionis applies. There must be a punishment commensurate with the injury inflicted by the perpetrator. Now, by the way, this has something to tell us about the abortion debate. Because any injury caused to that child in the cause of premature birth, the Lord says that whatever is caused to that child must also be inflicted upon the person who committed the crime, which tells us that God considers the unborn a person. So here's the first occurrence of the principle of retaliation. Now turn over to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 24. Leviticus 24, verse 17. You have another statement of this principle of retaliation. Starting in verse 17 of Leviticus 24, if a man takes the life of any human being, he shall surely be put to death. The one who takes the life of an animal shall make it good, life for life. If a man injures his neighbor just as he has done, so it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, just as he has injured a man, so it shall be inflicted on him. Same thing. You harm somebody, however you harm that person, under Old Testament Mosaic law, you are also to receive the due punishment in yourself in a measure that was commensurate with the way in which you harmed that individual. This is the law of retaliation. I'll go over to Deuteronomy chapter 19, skip over Numbers, and go to Deuteronomy chapter 19. Here's the third occurrence of the same principle in the Old Testament. Come to the very last verse of Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 21. Thus, you shall not show pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, and foot for foot. Three times, Moses states the principle. If you're going to harm somebody, then that same harm should be inflicted back upon you as punishment for your crime in a way that it perfectly fits the crime that you committed against that individual. Now go back to Matthew chapter 5, because you need to understand what's going on. How does this square with what Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 5? First, let me tell you a couple things about that law of retaliation. The first thing you need to understand is, as I've said, its primary purpose was to prevent a punishment which was too harsh.
Why does that need to take place? It needs to take place because of human nature. And human nature is always wanting to inflict a greater punishment than the actual crime committed, right? You know, this was the way it happens when you're a kid and someone does something to you. You don't want to just get back. You want to actually inflict a greater harm upon them than they inflicted on you. That's human nature. And so the purpose of the law of retaliation was to ensure that it did not exceed the crime that was committed in the first place. It was to limit retribution and it was to limit punishment. So if someone comes to you and punches you in the face and you lose a tooth, it's not grounds for capital punishment. The punishment needs to fit the crime. Added to this, and this is very important, you have to get this, because if you don't get this, you're not going to get what Jesus is saying. This was a law meant to be put in place by the government, by the civil authorities, by the courts and by the judges in Israel. So you get this very clearly, because if you miss this, you're going to miss the point. In that day, the purpose of these three statements of the law of retaliation was to describe how civil authorities are to deal with crimes within the covenant community. It was not how individuals are to exact justice on a personal level. Did you get that? So these were laws meant to be executed by the civil authorities, by civil justices, by judges, by the public administration of criminal law through the government. One writer says Jesus did not dispute the notion that there should be retributive compensatory penalties for criminal infractions. But what he did object to was the notion that this principle could be transferred to the personal sphere. Jesus nowhere meant that the law of retaliation was meant to be transferred to personal offenses, nor did Moses mean that. The law, as we've just read it in the Old Testament, ruled out seeking revenge or taking matters into your own hands. It was the law that was meant to be executed by those in authority within the Jewish nation, within the covenant community. So they would meet together, they would hear the case, the judges would then render a verdict, and they would be the ones that would apply the law of retaliation. But not individuals. No vigilante justice. It was strictly forbidden. In fact, Leviticus 19:18 says, "You shall not take vengeance." Personal retaliation was off limits. But here's the problem. This is exactly what the scribes and the Pharisees were doing. They took a law that was intended by Moses, by God, to be for the civil authorities to govern within the covenant community to ensure that crime was not out of control and the punishment fit the crime. They took that law and they did two things with it. Number one, they rendered it in the personal sphere. They applied it to personal relationships. That's the first thing they did. And number two, they made this a mandate, not something that regulated justice. By that I mean they actually took this as a command. Look at verse 38 again. "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth." And so the Pharisees and the scribes looked at that and they said, look, Moses is commanding us to exact personal justice when someone treats us unjustly. So they had done two things. They had taken the law out of the civil courts, and they had took it as a mandate that they then needed to apply and they needed to exact personal justice. And so what was going on in that day was all kinds of personal revenge. Scribes and the Pharisees retaliating against people. And they believed they were justified. They believed that they were doing the right thing. They had turned this law that was meant for the civil courts into something that was a personal license for revenge. So Jesus comes along and he clarifies this. This is how they had twisted it. This is how they had misinterpreted this law. And they thought that they were right in doing so. And I have to imagine, isn't this true for so many of us? We're more like the Pharisees than we want to admit. We get in situations where someone treats us unjustly and they do something that offends us and they hurt us, maybe even physically. And the first response is, I want to get back. The first gut-level reaction is, I got to do something to get back at them. They did this to me, I'm going to get back at them. And typically the response is even greater than they had in the first place. So this is a false attempt to justify retribution. Number two, the second point that we're going to come to is a divine demand to practice kindness. A divine demand to practice kindness. And what you're about to hear completely goes against our natural senses. Because what Jesus is going to tell us in verses 39 to 42 is not only must we forego private justice, we actually have to go beyond that and extend kindness to those who have hurt us. It is countercultural. It goes against everything that you and I think. It confronts us in our human tendencies and our fleshly responses. And so notice verse 39. But I say to you. And there it is again. Every time we see that phrase, but I say to you, it is Jesus clarifying the Pharisees and the scribes' misinterpretation of Moses. He's done it four times already. He's going to do it once again in verse 43 and verse 44. But here he is in verse 39. But I say to you, he is clarifying. He is bringing about the proper interpretation of what Moses said in the Old Testament in the first place. And notice what he says. But I say to you, verse 39, do not resist an evil person. Really? Do not resist an evil person? We need to take a moment here and clarify what Jesus is saying because of everything we've seen so far in the Sermon on the Mount. This has probably caused more confusion than anything. And if there's any phrase in the Sermon on the Mount that's been misinterpreted, it's probably this one. Do not resist an evil person. This verse has been used to promote pacifism. The belief that any violence, including war, is unjustifiable. This verse has been used to promote conscientious objection to military service, saying that no person, particularly no believer, should ever serve in the armed forces. This verse has been taken to mean that no nation should respond to aggression with military force, that no nation should defend itself against its borders or with its borders against their enemies. And some have actually assumed this verse means that no one should defend themselves when they're attacked, that self-defense is out of the line. And let me just tell you, that is not true. None of that is true. Nowhere are you going to find any biblical defense for pacifism. I don't believe pacifism is biblical. I'll show you why in just a moment. Romans 13 tells us exactly why God has given the sword to government. So pacifism is an unbiblical position. So is conscientious objection to military service an unbiblical position. So is the belief that no nation should respond with force against military aggression. And so is the belief that no one should defend themselves when attacked. All of those things should take place. If you're in a country that's attacked by an enemy, your government better protect you. They should protect you. They have God's ordaining upon them to do exactly that. And believers can serve in the military forces. And if you're attacked personally, you can and you should defend yourself. And I would add to this, husbands, if your family is attacked, you better protect your family. It's part of your role as a being a protector to step up and care for your wife and children, to stand in the way. That is appropriate. That is what God has called men to do. And I would add to this, if you're a woman in an abusive situation where your husband is physically harming you or sexually abusing you, you have every right to stand up against that evil. And you should. So this is not a statement that says all standing against evil is wrong. This is not a prohibition of that. It is not a prohibition against using all force. He's not saying that evil people should never be confronted. They should be with the law. You understand the clarification? With the law. You call the police. You get a lawyer involved. You take advantage of the civil authorities in countries that have laws against these things. As I said, Romans 13, verse 4 says that government is a minister of God to you for good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger to bring wrath on the one who practices evil. The whole purpose of government, the primary purpose of the government, is to promote what is good and punish evildoers. So the government has to use force at times. 1 Peter 2, verse 13 and 14, submit yourselves to the Lord's sake for every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do what is right. Government exists to praise those who do right and to punish evildoers. So Jesus is not telling us here that you should never confront that which is done, which is evil. You should. You should report it to the authorities. It's your civil responsibility. In the last 17 years of being here, there's been two or three times where I've had to call a lawyer. And I've said, what do we do in this situation? Here's the scenario. Here's our situation as a church. Here's what's going on. Can you give me some legal advice? And in at least two cases, I've called the police. I've called the police because there are laws against that. And so this is not some prohibition against taking a stand on evil. So what does Jesus mean when he says, do not resist an evil person? He's not saying that we should not restrain evil. He is, though, saying when it comes to your personal rights, it's a different story. So if something is done criminally, if there's something against the law, if there's something that actually goes against what the governing authorities have put in place, then you have a civil responsibility to call the authorities, to call the police, to get them involved in order for them to deal properly and appropriately with this. But when it comes to your personal rights, you hold those a lot more loosely. This is a prohibition against retaliation. Vengeful retaliation has no place in the heart of a true citizen of the kingdom of God. In fact, we're going to be called in the very next section to love our enemies. Look at verse 43. I'm not going to give you too much of this because I don't want to steal my thunder for next week. But verse 43 says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So where's he going to go with this? He's going to tell us that the very people who persecute us and hate us, we're just supposed to love them and treat them very kindly. So clearly, what he is outlawing here is any form of vengeful, personal resentment and retaliation. Romans 12 is kind of a commentary. Why don't you turn over there just for a moment? You're close. Turn over to Romans chapter 12, and let me just show you a couple places where Paul picks up on this very same thing. Romans chapter 12, verse 17, and then verse 19. I want you to see that Paul picks up on this very same theme that Jesus is dealing with here in Matthew 5. Paul says it in Romans chapter 12, verse 17. He says, "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone." Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. It's comprehensive. It is black and white. There's no exceptions here. There's no caveats. There's never a situation where you're going to find yourself where this doesn't apply. His point is, in every single situation you find yourself in, you are always or never to pay back evil for evil. Think about that. No exceptions. No caveats. No asterisks. Scripture doesn't often use these black and white statements, never or always. And when it does, we need to kind of stand up and take notice, because that means that it's very important. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. By the way, that means you're going to be mistreated. You're going to be. If Jesus has to tell us this and Paul has to tell us this, the reason they're telling us this is because you're going to be mistreated. As a believer in a world that hates us, and in a world that is characterized by the world, the flesh, and the devil, you're going to find yourself in situations at times where you're going to be the outcast. You're going to be a social pariah. You're going to be hated by the world you live in. And you might even find yourself at odds with fellow believers at times, and you might even consider them the enemy or vice versa. So Paul says in verse 17, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Skip down to verse 19, Romans 12. He says, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Paul picks up on the very same theme and says, never, ever, ever take your own revenge. You don't engage in personal retaliation. You don't get back at people. You don't respond in personal vengeance toward others. Why? Look at verse 19 again. Look at what Paul says. "But leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Paul says, listen, you got to leave it to the Lord, because vengeance is God's prerogative, not yours. And when you and I step in the domain of retaliation, we have stepped into a domain where we don't belong. That's what Paul means in Romans 12, 19. "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay." This is something that belongs to God and God alone. He alone possesses the right to dole out his wrath and his retribution against those who treat others unjustly. But that is not our prerogative. That is not our responsibility. And it's if Paul is saying to us there in that passage, step aside. You're standing where you have no right to be. You've overstepped your bounds and you're in a territory you don't belong, because that is God's prerogative, not yours. As a position he has reserved only for himself. So go back to Matthew chapter 5 in verse 39. This is what Jesus means. "But I say to you, do not resist an evil person." No personal retaliation. If someone's harming you, should you call the authorities? Absolutely. Should you use the law? Absolutely. Should you call the police? Absolutely. But when it comes to personal offenses that don't break the law, he's saying, do not resist an evil person. And again, as I said, this is absolutely countercultural. This does not go along with how we think as believers, because we want our pound of flesh. But Jesus here is saying, you got to surrender your personal rights. And not only must you not engage in retaliation, you must respond in kindness. And to illustrate that, in verses 39 to 42, Jesus gives four illustrations. Four pictures to help us really get this principle that's hard for us to wrap our minds around. Notice the first one in verse 39. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. This is a personal insult. Jesus says when someone personally insults you, turn the other cheek. He says if someone slaps you on the right cheek, in that day, as in today, most people are right-handed. So how do you get a slap on your right cheek from someone who's right-handed? It's the back of the hand. It's not a forward slap. It's the back of the hand. And a backhanded slap to someone's face was a serious insult. In fact, in that culture, it was considered twice as insulting as a forward-handed slap. Not only did it hurt, it was humiliating. It was probably this slap that Christ was given at his trial. When he was mocked and beaten and slapped in his face, it was probably a backhanded slap to his right cheek. Insulting, humiliating. And Jesus says, listen, instead of angrily slapping back, let them have the other cheek as well. Let them insult you again. Give up your rights to fairness and absorb the insult. Wow. That's not how I think. Someone punches me in the face, I'm ready to go after him. I'm ready to throw another punch. Look at the next scenario. Verse 40. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. This is in reference to a legal dispute. The first one was a personal dispute. This one is a legal dispute. So in the first case, you're to respond with kindness when you're insulted. Here in the second one, you're to respond with kindness even when your personal comforts are violated. You say, what does that mean? Well, look at verse 40. If someone wants to sue you and take your shirt, give them your coat also. Here's a legal issue where someone is suing you, they win the case, and the judgment against you is to give you your shirt. And in that day, the shirt was the kind of inner garment, not your underwear, but your undergarment, the shirt that kind of was closest to your skin. That undergarment was to be given to the person that received the favorable verdict from the judge. But Jesus says, listen, don't just give him that. Give him the tunic. Give him the overcoat. And by the way, in those days, most of those Jews only had one of those. One expensive overcoat that would have doubled as a blanket at night to keep you warm. Jesus says, give it up. Give him the tunic as well. Be so kind to your enemies that you're willing to give it up. There's a third illustration. It's in verse 41. So not only should you respond in kindness when you're insulted, and not only should you respond to kindness when your personal comfort is threatened, you should also respond in kindness when you're forced to do something against your will. Verse 41. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. What is this talking about? You have to think here what it was like to be a Jew in a day when the Roman forces occupied your territory. And there was a law in that day that gave a Roman soldier the right to force a civilian to carry their equipment. So Jews hated Roman occupation. They hated the fact that the Romans were in their land. They despised that. But even more offensive to them was this thought that the Roman soldier could come along and could order them to carry their equipment. That was reprehensible to them. In fact, the only other place this verb is used in the New Testament is when Simon was forced to carry Jesus' cross. Same idea. So a Roman soldier could come up to you in that day and say, listen, Jewish civilian, you need to carry my stuff a mile. And Jesus says, instead of resisting, carry it too. Kindness. There's a fourth illustration. Verse 42. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You hear the scenario, someone needs something, a neighbor, a friend, someone that knows you. They come to you and they say, listen, I'm in need. I need something. Can you give it to me? And they ask you for it. And Jesus says, you need to give it to them liberally, generously. It's hard because we don't like giving up things. But Jesus says, give them up. Be kind to your enemies. So do you get the point? True citizens who belong to Christ's kingdom, true participants in Christ's kingdom are those who are willing to selflessly suffer personal loss. It's not a command to be a doormat. You don't have to roll over and suddenly take everything from everybody, but there is a principle here that we don't react to mistreatment, but instead we are those who are willing to suffer personal loss and we respond with kindness. Back in Romans 12, verse 20, which I had you turn to in just a few moments ago, Paul goes on to say this, but if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Paul says, listen, the way you're going to win your enemy is by kindness. The way you're to respond to those who despise you and hate you and treat you unjustly is with kindness. And by doing that, you're actually heaping burning coals on his head, which is a way of saying you're going to make them feel ashamed of the way that they treated you, and they may come to conviction over their sin and come to faith in Christ. That's the issue here. You want to heap burning coals on the head of your enemies in hopes that they would become ashamed of how they treated you, and that would ultimately lead them to Christ. Isn't that the gospel? Isn't this what God did for us? Because if you're here today and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a believer in Jesus Christ because when you were an enemy of God, he treated you abundantly. More kind than we even deserve. God, according to Romans 5:10, reconciled us to himself when we were his enemies. So let me ask you this morning, are you willing to do that? Are you willing to respond to the people who treat you harshly in your life with supernatural kindness? I was reading a while ago about a group of British POWs during World War II who were captured by the Japanese, and they were sent off to the notorious Railroad of Death in Thailand, where they were forced to build a railroad through the jungles of Thailand. And one day, as they were working in this horrible conditions, they saw a trainload of Japanese soldiers who had been wounded in the war. And a man by the name of Ernest Gordon describes that event. He says they were on their own without medical care. Their uniforms were encrusted with mud, blood, and excrement, and their wounds, sorely inflamed and full of pus, crawled with maggots. We could understand now why the Japanese were so cruel to their prisoners. If they didn't care for their own, why should they care for us? And something interesting happened in that moment. These British POWs, seeing the condition of these Japanese soldiers, dropped everything that they were doing and went over to those soldiers with food and water and bandages and started tending to these Japanese soldiers who 18 months ago they would have killed readily in the conflict that they had been engaged in, but now they were dressing their enemies' wounds, feeding them food and giving them water to drink. That's what Jesus is talking about. The kind of supernatural kindness that goes way beyond anything human nature can even explain. So let me ask you this morning, who are those enemies in your life? And are you treating them this way? I would guess most of us this morning know enough to know that we shouldn't retaliate. I think we're all wise enough, godly enough, we're believers. We know that personal retaliation is probably off limits, but I wonder, how good are we at really showing supernatural kindness? How good are we at really going beyond just not treating them badly? How good are we at showing them kindness? It takes humility. It takes swallowing our hurts and seeing that person through the eyes of Christ. And I wonder this morning, are you able to do that? Because this is what it means to be a citizen of Christ's kingdom. Pray with me, Father. These are challenging truths. And Lord, we'll admit that this steps on our toes because in human nature, we want to lash out. And in our fleshly tendencies, we want to respond in anger and frustration. And so, Father, this portion of your word truly confronts us. And we pray, Lord, for opportunities to show this kind of kindness, that we will remember the mercy and the grace that you've shown to us, and that we will then in kind be able and willing to respond with such mercy and grace toward those who treat us unjustly. And we pray, Lord, practically for opportunities even to do that this week. Loving, serving, caring, reaching out, because we know that this honors you. And it reflects the heart of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who did not revile in return when he was reviled. So, Lord, we commit these things to you. We pray that you'll help us to be a church who responds in this fashion. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.